We are in Luke's Gospel. We began a series last Sunday in Luke's Gospel. Last Sunday we did a look more in-depth dive into the first chapter, but we covered chapters 1 and 2. But today we're going to start back at the beginning of chapter 2 and do a little bit more in-depth dive in the front end of this chapter. We actually looked more last week at the back end of chapter 2 as it related to chapter 1. We're gonna look more at the birth of Christ and the events surrounding that specifically today, but a kind of an overview of the second chapter as well. The title of this message is The Grace Invasion. The Grace Invasion, which is the title of our whole series, by the way, but here in particular as well. And I will say this. John Piper put it this way, and I might not have this exact, but something to the effect of raking is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but you find gold. And so today we're not going to be raking. We're going to be doing some digging, but there's some gold in this chapter that I want us to mine, if you will, as we engage this chapter. So that means we're going to be putting our rakes away and grabbing our shovels. And I'm going to invite you to do that with me because I think it will serve us well as we engage this text. But if you would, before we read God's Word, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Word, the joy of having your Word, the Word that brings life to us, the Word that directs our lives. Heavenly Father, we come to your Word to learn from your Word, to submit our lives to your Word, to be directed by your Word. Transform us through your word, through the gospel, the announcement of the reign of God in Jesus Christ. Peace on earth. And your grace, your favor, your goodwill on men, on mankind. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please begin reading with me in Luke Chapter 2. I am reading from the New International Version of the Bible, and our screen is also going to be that. However, because I could no longer read my other Bible, it was too small of print, I had to get one a little larger, and you cannot buy the older edition of the NIV any longer, and so I now have the 2011 edition, and so there are slight variations as we go, some better, some not as well, but it is what it is. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, or literally the entire world, but understood to be the known world at that time. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town or city of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you gospel, good news, glad tidings that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised King that the Old Testament had been talking about, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger or a feeding trough." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests," or on mankind favor. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. We're going to stop there for the time being. This week has been a week of contrasting world visions in our nation. The Supreme Court ruling on DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, is hailed by some as being one of man's greatest achievements. Paraphrasing the plaintiff's response to the ruling in the case which she and her partner brought, she said essentially, "This has finally made it possible for her adopted children so that they can look at their two moms and realize that they are the same as the mom and the dad that everyone else has, every other kid has." Now, of course, unless her children are very conversant in Supreme Court rulings, that's still going to look the same to them. They're going to think, "I have two moms, everybody else has a mom and a dad." But somehow in her mind, this ruling will make it to where her children now see them as identical as any other set of parents. What is happening is a redefinition of reality. A redefinition of reality. Now, let me explain something to you. And pay attention to what I say, because at first you're going to think, as my wife read this, she said, "That's not true." I said, "Well, no, actually that is true." So pay close attention to what I say. It has always been legal for gays or lesbians to get married in our country in every state in the union. That has never been illegal. And today that is still currently legal. And some of you are thinking, "No, it's not." Yes, it is. It is perfectly legal. The catch is, they don't want to get married, they want to do something else and call it marriage. They have no desire to get married. That is what they've rejected, is getting married. It's always been perfectly legal. There's no discrimination. They can get married. Let's be aware of that. Let's be keenly aware of that. That's absolutely not been forbidden of them. Here's maybe more of what it's like, what's going on in our nation. It's as if somebody who hates turning right, always likes to turn left, says, "I do not think it's right that it is legal at some intersections for somebody to turn right on a red but not left on a red." But of course, everybody argues it's not safe to turn left on a red. You can only turn right on a red after a stop if it's clear, but you cannot turn left on a red after you stop. You can only turn right. So they go through a bunch of court hearings and finally get to the Supreme Court, and finally the Supreme Court decides that it is discriminatory to call left turns, but not right turns, and to only allow right turns to be right turns. And so now we've changed left turns. They too must also be called right turns. So that now, though the law hasn't changed, when you get to an intersection that says you can turn right on a red after stopping, you can turn left or right because they're both right. One of them is no longer left. It's now also right. So, But here's the catch. It still has consequences. Nothing's really changed. It didn't make it safer. It didn't change anything. It's just that now we've renamed it. It was always legal to turn right on a red, but they didn't want to turn right on a red. They wanted to turn left. Now all they've done is change the terminology so they can turn left and keep turning left, but call it right. But there are consequences. More alarming than all of that, as Justice Anthony Scalia pointed out in his dissent, one of the guys sent me a copy of an article on this. Justice Anthony Scalia pointed out in his dissent to the majority position that the majority position of the court not only ruled their opinion, but declared that anyone who disagrees with them on their opinion are enemies of humanity. Where have we ever had something like that in a Supreme Court ruling? Enemies of humanity because we disagree with their opinion? Causing one to wonder, and certainly causes me to wonder, when the state will take action against those who disagree. This is the height of intolerance. How do we respond to this? How does the church, how do the people of God respond to the events of this week? Many are shocked at the rulings and discouraged by the rulings. Some Christians think it is wonderful because in their mind it's all about equality. On the other extreme are those who feel the world is spinning out of God's control and the church can accomplish its mission if the nation keeps going in this direction. Well, believe it or not, we can learn something from Luke's gospel, even these chapters about the birth of Christ, that help us to know how to respond to the issues that we face this week with the Supreme Court ruling. Now, our issues on the surface are radically different than their issues were, but deep down there are some foundational things that connect them. So let's look at what the gospel tells us in Luke chapter 2 and see if there is truth that can apply to the events of this week. First thing we want to see here in the first three verses of this chapter is the sovereignty of Caesar. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world, the entire known world, the Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Or as the margin reads, another way to read that is this census took place before the one that Quirinius was took when he was governor of Syria, before Quirinius was governor of Syria. I'm going to have to pause every time I say that name. That's a tongue twister for me. And everyone, verse 3, went to their own town to register. Everyone went to their own town to register. This census or registration, if you will, is important. It's mentioned four times in the first five verses of this chapter. So our attention is being drawn to this census. The census is directing the affairs of Joseph and Mary, and the census is directing the affairs of everyone in the region because everyone is going to their own town to register. Caesar tells the world what to do, and they do it. The very fact that he can order the census indicates his rule over those who are being counted. It's a statement of his sovereignty in a human way over the affairs of men. Joel Green writes the following. He says, the registration of all the world asserts Augustus' sovereignty over that world. Yet the birth of Jesus, God's son, is made known not to the emperor or even to the Syrian governor, Quirinius, but to the peasant shepherds. Now, you could also say it this way. The registration of all the world asserts Augustus' sovereignty over that world, yet the account of Jesus' birth demonstrates that God is sovereignly directing the affairs to his own ends, while Caesar thinks he is in control. See, Caesar thinks he's directing things, but by the time we get through the middle of this chapter, we realize, actually, God's been directing things all along. And Caesar is, in effect, but a pawn. Why did Caesar issue a decree for a census? What was it, just so that he could report to the UN how many people were in the empire? Or was it for, you know, Roman's almanac or something of that nature? No. Census taking was for the purpose of taxation. It reminds us of two things. First, it reminds us that Judea and Israel at large, Galilee, Judea, is ruled by Rome despite their pseudo-king Herod. You know, they've got Herod, king of the Jews, but he was a pawn in the hands of the Romans, and he was an Edomite to begin with, an Idumean, and frankly, he didn't really love or care about the people. But it appeared in some sort of false way that they had their own king, but they did not. They were under Rome's decrees. And taxation was a burden imposed on an already poor populace. And this census is taken to make sure that everybody is paying their taxes, that everybody is, nobody's getting out from under the radar of taxation. They're going to make sure that they're paying their taxes. Now, Caesar's role in this chapter has already been defined in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. It was defined in Mary and Zechariah's songs. You see that in chapter 1. We saw it last week in verses 52 and 53 where it reads, God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. So one role that Caesar has is to be brought down. It's a role defined for him in the song that Mary has. But then notice from Zechariah's song in verse 69, he has raised up a horn, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. So, God is bringing down rulers, Caesar, Quirinius, and he is raising up a horn of salvation, Jesus Christ. So Caesar, in his sovereignty, is issuing decrees that ultimately serve the purpose of God raising up a horn of salvation to deliver his people from the likes of Caesar, but much greater than the likes of Caesar, something far deeper than the likes of Caesar, saving us from our sin ultimately. Caesar's sovereign decrees play into the birth of the horn that is being raised up from the humblest of beginnings by God's sovereign act. Caesar, with his power in his palace, stand in contrast to Christ in his weakness, wrapped in cloths and laid in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the guest room. By the way, just a side note, not of any significance to the sermon, but we have this picture of Jesus showing up, and Mary and Joseph showing up. Mary's pregnant with Jesus at the Motel 6. And the guy said, hey, listen, we haven't got any room here. Well, there probably wasn't a Motel 6 in Bethlehem, just in case you're wondering. The word there is a very general word for lodging place, guest room. It's not the specific word for inn that would be used later in this gospel in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he brings the guy to the inn and the innkeeper, and that's a different word. So most scholars, this word would commonly be used to reference a guest room. And many scholars, I haven't counted them, so I don't know if it's most, but many scholars that I've read reference the point that in all probability what we're talking about, you've got Joseph and Mary from Galilee, Nazareth, and everybody else in Galilee, and certainly from their town, having to go to their ancestral home. Well, so anyone else that's descended from David, which would have been a good number of people, okay, are traveling. So it's not just Joseph and Mary kind of making their way. They're probably all caravanning together to Bethlehem, and just by custom of the way they worked in their culture, any of their relatives, whether they knew them or not, yeah, this is my ancestry, oh, that's my great uncle, I know him, you're welcome in our home. They just expected to have a place when they showed up. They didn't make reservations online or hotels.com or any of that. They expected to have a place when they showed up. So it wasn't like they were completely irresponsible. This would have been normal in their, but because of the census, and people, though they had a long time to go, so they're not all going at once. It would have been normal for them to expect to have a place, but evidently a good group of them arrived at once, so none of the relatives had room in their guest rooms. So what do you do when you have a lot of guests coming in for a wedding, and you have too many for the guest rooms? Well, everybody else gets to sleep on the floor in the living room, right? It's just what happens. And so the living room and the homes in that time would have been set up to where you had a room here. It's kind of the main living area. And then the front of the house, you step down, and there's a little build out there. That's where the animals were kept at night. And between that place where the animals are kept and the living room, there is an opening where the feeding trough would be for the animals. So you can throw some food in there. They can eat at night. And there's some warmth in that area for the animals at night. So Joseph and Mary are in all probability just in the living room on the floor, if you will, and the baby's laid in the feeding trough. And so, sorry if that messes up your Christmas skit. I'm just kind of... And if you really want to have an inn, that's fine, because it really doesn't change anything theologically. Just a note of interest. That's probably what's taking place here in this situation, which explains why they're still there for a long period of time, though, of course, had it only been because there wasn't a hotel room a few days later, they would have been long since gone from that situation. But anyway, so here they are. They arrive. And Jesus is laid in a manger. Not his own. A feeding trough. He has no place of his own. Wrapped in cloths. It's interesting because when we get to the end of the gospel, we find him wrapped in cloths again, laid in a tomb that's not his own. He's a king in a world where he's really not entirely welcome. He's not entirely prepared for. It's the humblest of beginnings and the humblest of endings. But he's coming with grace from another place. Amen. Caesar Augustus was ruler of the world. With his ascension to the throne as emperor of Rome began the Pax Romana, Roman peace. It began in about 27 BC and it lasted, as historians have it, to about 180 AD. So this roughly 200-year period of Roman peace. It's defined that way because prior to this, there were civil wars. Julius Caesar, really under him, began these civil wars. He conquered, you know, right as he's being crowned emperors, killed, and essentially you've got the wars continue, but then Augustus defeats everybody and becomes emperor. And Caesar Augustus had a gospel of his own. Some declared Caesar Lord and Savior. The Marian inscription reads, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god," that's a reference to Julius, who they had declared a god, "imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." There's the gospel of Caesar. The Greeks of Asia, about 9 BC, so about 3 years prior to the birth of Christ, marked the birthday of Augustus with this declaration. "It is a day which we may justly count as equivalent to the beginning of everything." This isn't the birth of Jesus they're talking about. It's the birth of Augustus. "Inasmuch as it restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, whereas the providence which was ordered has ordered the whole of our life, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of the God," now referencing Augustus, "was the beginning for the world of glad tidings, evangel, gospel, that have come to men through him, the reckoning of time for the course of human life should begin with his birth." We often hear it said that gospel means good news, and that's true enough. However, in Roman Greek culture, gospel was a particular kind of good news. It wasn't just, "Hey, did you hear the great news? The stock market went up today." I mean, that's good news, but it's not the same kind of good news. This was a particular kind of good news. The declaration or the birth of the birth or the ascension of a ruler to the throne marked the beginning of a new reign of peace, they would always proclaim. And so that would be a gospel, a proclamation of this reign of the king. That was the glad tiding of this king's ascension or of this king's birth or of some event of that sort. Caesar has his own gospel. And I'm not self-referencing, by the way. It's just Augustus here, not Jerry. For those new here, my last name is Caesar. I'm sorry. No, my favorite verse is not "render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's," but the gospel of Jesus Christ is an assault on the assumption that peace had truly been created by Caesar, that he was a savior at all, or that he was Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an affront to that. The so-called Roman peace, quite frankly, was really just what existed when all opposition had been beaten down and lost its ability to resist. Roman peace was kind of the loss of whatever fight you had in you to, because you knew that if you did something, you were going to suffer gravely for it. One time Julius Caesar, his 10th legion, one town decided to rebel against Caesar as he's conquering. This was much earlier on. And when they put down the rebellion, they took all the men in the town and said, "Okay, we'll accept that you know they're now surrendering and ceasing the rebellion. We'll accept those, but here are the terms. Every man in town gets his hands cut off." Yeah, I'd probably question resistance next time around as well. And that's the kind of peace that was held in the empire. The birth of Jesus Christ comes with a gospel pronouncement. The birth of Jesus Christ comes with a gospel pronouncement. Luke 2, 13 and 14. And honestly, in looking at the text and looking at the various translations, I think the best translation is actually still the King James Version of this text. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." On earth peace, on mankind, goodwill. That there's this grace that's being demonstrated. Now, this heavenly host that appears with the angel, there's this heavenly host. That's the term that's been used throughout Scripture for the army of God. And generally speaking, when the army of God shows up, there's bloodshed. That the things are going to happen, and there's going to be some fighting going on, and there's going to be some victory for the side of God. But this time they show up, and what do they say? On earth, not bloodshed, peace. Goodwill on men. They're coming. Something's adjusted in the universe. Something has changed in the universe. God is going to relate to humanity, not according to their sin, but according to grace. Now, what has been for Israel as a nation at their times in their history, now is for mankind. There's a shift in the force, if you will. There's a shift in how God is relating to humanity. The birth of Jesus is a time when God is looking on man with favor. But there's another sovereignty that the gospel has to conquer, not just Caesar's, but the sovereignty of the human heart, the sovereignty of man that desires to exalt itself and wrestles with any other authority. Now, in order to understand Christ's invading kingdom, I think it helps to ask who Quirinius is and why he is mentioned here. He clues us in on what's going on in the human heart during the time period that's covered in this chapter, I think. That's my thinking on why. Let me explain. There's a debate over whether this is, quote, the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And that's the easiest, straightforward translation, but not the only way it could be translated. A little more complicated, though, as one scholar says, either reading is a bit strained. Would read it this way, before the census taken while Quirinius was governor. And you'll find that in the margin of both the ESV and the NIV as an optional reading on this. Now, that's relevant largely to dating purposes and historical issues, not so much to the theological purposes of the of this section, because either way, the same theological point, is, I think, can be made. However, in my limited exposure to the discussion, and I emphasize limited, and my awareness of history, which is also limited, it makes me think that before is the way to go on this. It fits everything better, though it is, again, not the only way to read it, and maybe a difficult way to read it. But I think it's the census that was before the one that Quirinius took. I think there's a reason we can understand it that way, and I'll get to that. Herod the Great died. The Herod that we read of last week in chapter 1, Herod the Great died shortly after, within the first couple of years after the birth of Christ, about 4 BC. Quirinius carried out his census about 6 AD, closer to the time period at the end of chapter 2 when Jesus is 12 years old. Now, why is it mentioned here in reference to Caesar's census? Why would they mention? That's the one that's either the first that Quirinius took, as if he took one before the one that he took in 6 AD, which is a possible explanation, or is mentioned here as before, you know, several years before the one, the last one prior to the one that Quirinius took, if you will. Why would it be mentioned here? Well, one, it's a time reference. You got to understand, Luke's audience is receiving the Gospel of Luke at sometime in the 60s A.D. So it's about 60 plus years after the event had occurred. So to put that in a time reference, D-Day, bombing of Pearl Harbor. Now, if I say the bombing of Pearl Harbor, I say D-Day, we all instantly go back in time and know exactly what's going on, what I'm talking about. Now, if I say in a literate culture like this, in a red culture, we've all been through school, and I say, you know, 1941, 1945, 19, you can assess what's going on, but you might not make the instant connection to Pearl Harbor and World War II and so forth. But if I say D-Day, I say the bombing of Pearl Harbor, you know what I'm talking about in those events, right? And there are other events in our lifetime, for those that are younger, that we make time reference with. If I say Watergate, boom. You know, if I say Monica Lewinsky, boom, right? I mean, these are events in our lives that have impacted us that are going to be hard to forget before we die, right? And they will affect ages to come. I wasn't alive when Pearl Harbor occurred. I wasn't alive in D-Day. That surprises some of you, I realized. But I was not. Far from being alive yet. Really, really far from being alive yet. In fact, so far that I was too young to have served in Vietnam, which would also surprise some of you. So just to put it in perspective, I still know what those time references mean. And Luke's audience would have known what those time references mean. When the ones of their day. And this census by Quirinius would have been something that they would have understood. It also explains why Joseph goes to Bethlehem, unlike their modern censuses. For instance, the one under Quirinius was very unlikely that anybody would have gone to Bethlehem, but the one that was taken by Caesar prior to that had the trappings to make it look like they were still being under their own Judean rule. And so, yeah, go to your hometowns and register there. It kind of made it feel a little more Jewish. Quirinius wasn't interested in that. And the reason why they would have remembered it so well is Quirinius' census sparked a revolution. It sparked a revolution. The census under Quirinius sparked this revolution, and that would have been in the minds of people. When that census is mentioned, even if it was the one before the one that sparked the revolution, everyone would know when this was and what life was like during that time period. The census under Caesar would have still been under the guise of indirect Roman rule with a pseudo-Judean ruler, as we talked about. But when Herod the Great died, just a couple of years later, Jesus is roughly 2 years old, there's a general, not Quirinius, but Quintilius, who was stationed just to the north in Syria where Quirinius would later be. So think, you know, north of Israel. And he came in and wanted to really squelch any uprising in the area of Judea that might occur. And he brings in the 10th Legion. Now, the 10th Legion was known as the fiercest, most vicious, and well-trained legion of all of Caesar's legions. He brings them into Judea. That would have been life-changing for the culture. So this would have happened shortly after the census that we're reading about in this chapter and leading up to the census that happens many years later, you know, roughly 10 years later under Quirinius. About 8 years after bringing them in, the 10th went through their largest discharge in their history and infilling with new soldiers, which means that now the most disciplined, the most trained, the most highly effective, the most fierce is filled with a bunch of new soldiers. Okay, so if there's ever a time when they might be weak, you know, things are being set up for rebellion. If there's ever a time, things have begun to change. Quirinius takes over Syria and levels attacks on Israel that removed any cloak of deception that they were self-ruled. Joseph would not have likely gone to Bethlehem in that scenario. And according to Josephus, historian of that time, a little later, Quirinius' census, roughly when Jesus was about 11, sparked a rebellion in Galilee and Judea that birthed the Zealot movement that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So things were happening here that were still relevant at the time Luke's audience is receiving the gospel, because they're getting it prior to, not that many years prior to, the destruction of Jerusalem. Things are beginning to rise and rise, and they get worse and worse and worse. Now, Luke mentions this census again in the book of Acts, the one under Quirinius. He mentions it on the lips of Gamaliel in three decades after its occurrence in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, where we read, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and all his followers were scattered. So Quirinius's census is known as the census. It's got to be pretty well known to just be called the census at this point. And that's what Gamaliel calls it. It's the census. And his audience would have known what he was talking about 30 years later, and so would the audience of Luke. You see, here's my point. Caesar is exercising his sovereignty the people aren't liking it. And I've got news for you. When we attempt to live in our own sovereignty, our hearts birth revolution. And that is the natural response to the kind of control and authority that Caesar had. Because we are very prone to revolt and to come at it with anger. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that invades with him as he comes into the world of oppression and corruption and revolution, it works in a very different way than in revolution. In fact, it not only conquers Caesar, it conquers our revolutionary hearts. It changes us. So let's look at the sovereign working of this invading grace. The gospel of grace brings peace in a different way than revolution. Look at chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 again. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, that's gospel, of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ is the true Savior and Lord, not Caesar. And his gospel offers a peace that is of a different kind than Caesar's. It is peace that begins with God, our ultimate need, and impacts our relationships with each other. It's not a peace that comes through taxation and forced submission, but through heart transformation and the forgiveness of sins. And we see that in the rest of Luke's gospel. As we go through this Luke, we find that Christ's gospel goes right to the heart of how we interact with one another. And it goes right to the heart of the real issue, our sins. And Christ comes and forgives our sins and gives us peace with God. So it addresses our vertical relationship and it addresses our horizontal relationships. And this gospel is through and through going to be addressing those issues. It is less concerned with what the government's doing and less concerned with having to change what's going on externally and more concerned with what's going on in our hearts. Not through the iron fist like Caesar's peace, not through revolution like that which was stewing during the years that are covered in this chapter, but true peace that cannot be taken away. Not even by the Supreme Court ruling this week, by the way. Can't be taken away. In Genesis 6, we see the announcement that God is basically fed up with mankind and the flood is announced. At the birth of Christ, the army of God announces peace and goodwill toward mankind. Things have changed. God is going to relate to man through King Jesus in peace. Now, there's a simplicity to the way that this invasion of grace is going to take place. And you see that with the shepherds. In verse 17, we read this, when they had seen him, Jesus, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So they hear this news, they see Jesus, and suddenly they realize the truth of it, and then they go spread what they've heard. Isn't that how this kingdom expands? Isn't that how this peace comes? We hear the news, we see Jesus through eyes of faith, and then we go spread the word of what we've been told. It's really a simple process. It's really a simple thing. The gospel takes effect when it is proclaimed, and its effectiveness is exercised in being heard and received. These shepherds were the first evangelists. And God is at work in the midst of this evil tyranny of Caesar. Christ came and the oppression only increased. If we understand this rightly, Caesar's census is only the beginning of a time that oppression gets worse and worse and worse while Christ is growing up in Nazareth. And while that oppression is increasing, the kingdom of God is growing up in Nazareth under the radar of the empire, completely unaware of what's happening. The dictates of Rome or of a governor in Syria with a legion to enforce it cannot stop the revolution of the kingdom of God. However, it can stop revolutions of the likes of Judas the Galilean. It cannot stop the revolution of the likes of Jesus the Galilean. Amen? A different kind of revolution. Now for you zealots in our midst, and I know you're there. We know you. We see your Facebook page. And you want a revolution of sorts, one way or the other. I need to remind you that Christ is leading a different kind of revolution that will become far more evident as we walk through Luke, and we'll see it. But I also want to remind you that one of the 12 was Simon the Zealot. You see, Christ is receiving zealots into his kingdom and retraining zealots in his kingdom for his purposes. There's room for you in the kingdom of God. Christ accepts and retrains revolutionary zealots in his kingdom. Now, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, clearly in this chapter, were not zealots. That's one thing this chapter makes rather clear. During a time, I mean, the time period covered in this chapter, roughly the first 12 years of Jesus' life, is a time period when revolution is smoldering in Judea and in Galilee. And it, toward the end of this time period is when it begins to actually explode. And all the while, what are Joseph and Mary and Jesus doing? Well, they're not participating in revolution. They're not zealots, and that is clear by the chapter. Neither are they anti-religious sorts that are just opposing everything going on in Judea with the temple. They're not this anti-religious establishment group. Look with me in verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord. Note that phrase. As it is written in the law of the Lord. The beginning of the verse 22. Rites required by the law of Moses. Now, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Verse 23. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said where? In the law of the Lord. So three references to their keeping what is in the law of the Lord. And doing what it says. A pair of young of doves and two young pigeons. Just as Caesar decreed that they go to Bethlehem, and by the way, they obeyed, the law decreed that they take him to Jerusalem, and he did. God was directing their life. And ultimately, God was directing their life even through Caesar. And they understood that they were willing to go by what God's law said about their lives. God gave a decree, not backed by an iron fist, but by the power of his word, and Joseph and Mary lived in submission to that word. Is God's word directing your life? Do you live in submission to it? Do you bow your life before the word of God? Do you obey it? As we talked about a couple of weeks ago in that message, drawing lines from the gospel to our lives. We aren't to live according to the law, but we are to live according to the gospel. Amen? And the gospel directs our lives. It tells us how to live. The gospel has imperatives. That's not legalism. That's truth of Jesus Christ. Living our lives in conformity to Jesus Christ. Do we live our lives allowing the gospel to direct our lives? And then as we saw last week a bit in the accounts of Simeon and Anna who were at the temple. Well there, that's the temple is the center of the religious establishment. And we have two prophetic witnesses, one male and one female, confirming the identity of Jesus. Then in verse 39 and 40, it reiterates that Joseph and Mary did everything according to the law. For there we read, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. So what is Jesus doing for 12 years before the next scene? Just growing in the grace of God, growing in wisdom, living life under the law of God, living life in submission to the word of God. And to his parents, which the word directs him to do. So they return from Jerusalem, the temple and the whole scene, to Nowheresville, Israel, as we talked about last week, in Nowhere County, Galilee. And there, without fanfare, Jesus grows while this revolution is simmering. The kingdom of God is growing up and escaping the notice of the empire. And then I want you to notice that the king of our kingdom waited obediently. Look at verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. So the law required them to go up and celebrate various feasts, at least the man, but they went as a family. So they were really very devout and very serious worshipers. And so they would go. And you know the story. Jesus, they're at the temple and Joseph and Mary leave, assuming that Jesus is in their caravan. And he's not, so they get a day away, so they have to travel a day back, and then they're looking for him for a day. So on the third day, they find Jesus teaching and interacting with the teachers at the temple. Fascinating. But he asks this question. Now, these are the first words of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Should draw our attention in. We should pay attention to these words. They're significant. The first words of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Now, the angels have announced that he is God's son. and how he would be born in a supernatural way made him uniquely the Son of God. And Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna all speak by the Spirit about him, confirming his identity. But now, we have on the lips of Jesus confirmation that he knew who he was. The unique Son of God. Certainly Jesus didn't expect all of Israel to be hanging out at the temple all the time. But he thought it unusual that they would not know that he would be there at his Father's house. Jesus' awareness of his role doesn't mean he has to start doing it immediately. What does he do? He goes and lives biblically at home with his parents. He waits until he's 30 years old. That's a long wait from this point. We often don't wait. We assume awareness means ministry. I'm aware of what God's called me to do, so I better start doing it. Well, I made a few mistakes like that in my own life. We need to make sure that we're living at home first, as God calls us to live. Not perfectly, but increasingly in the eyes of God and men, just as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in the eyes of God and men. He lived in obedience to God. His awareness of what who he was and what his mission was and what he's called to be did not keep him from waiting for a long time, 18 years before he began his ministry. All the while, revolution is brewing in the nation. How should the gospel of Christ's kingdom affect us in our own turbulent world? How should it affect us in the times that we live in? You see, the gospel of Jesus is not the gospel of your best life now, nor is it the gospel of taking over the world and creating a theocracy and earthly government, by the way. This is not an artificial kind of gospel that the Roman world was familiar with in the proclamation of the birth of an earthly ruler, nor is it the gospel of hope and change promised by our own political leaders while they take $100 million family vacations, nor is it the gospel of peace through lower taxes and libertarian freedom for those on the other side of the political spectrum. This gospel is the proclamation of the King promised in the Scriptures long before by God, that would come, that God would come once again and rule over his people and bring them peace. It is not a kingdom that comes with outward observation. And as we'll see beginning in chapter 3, it transforms our lives from the inside out, not the outside in. We now live our lives to serve this King, Jesus. And the injustices that occurred during Jesus' early years, served as the context in which the kingdom grew like a seed in the ground, day and night growing, whether we saw it or not. Later, the cross would demonstrate the height of injustice from human rulers, religious and civil, but would only serve as the birthplace of the rule of God, the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Even today, the crushing news of and events of our own lives only spur the growth of the kingdom, following the pattern of the cross. The sovereign working of God in grace conquers the governments of the world and the rebellious human heart in its own striving for its sovereignty. The grace of God, the invasion of Jesus Christ, conquers our own hearts too. Amen? Let's pray.